Here we are, Good Friday, the day culminating all of Jesus' life, the day of his passion and death. For 3 years, Jesus has spent preaching and ministering to the people throughout the Holy Land. He's performed many miracles. His greatest public miracle only coming that we heard 2 Sundays ago, that of raising Lazarus from the dead. It was that of rising Lazarus from the dead that's brought things to this point. That the chief priests and Pharisees have decided it is time now to put an end to this meddlesome man from Galilee. That Caiaphas, the high priest, has prophesied that it's better for one man to die than the whole nation destroyed. And then we have the events of this week that unfolded. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Judas deciding to betray our Lord. What sets the priests and the Pharisees' plan in motion? To kill our Lord. And so here we are. Good Friday. The day our Lord died on the cross. And we can go and think of some of the great moments of our Lord's passion. And we can go and think of how it started. His passion started in the agony in the garden. That's not in the Gospels, but if you go watch The Passion of Christ, the movie, there's a great point that's captured in that movie of Jesus prostrated on the ground in agony, preparing to suffer and die for our sins. And Satan appears there, begins to tempt and taunt Jesus, telling him, asking him, do you really believe that one man can bear the full burden of sin? It's far too heavy. And that in response, we can see what Jesus does. He gets up. He stares Satan down. That there's a serpent crawling around on its belly at Jesus' feet that Jesus goes and stomps on. That he is resolute to do the will of his heavenly Father, to bear the weight of our sins. And from there, we can go forward, move to the trials of Jesus, of how he is disdained, taunted more. And we see how Pilate treats Jesus at the beginning with that disdain, that he throws Jesus' responses back in his face. I'm not a Jew, am I? Or, what is truth? That great irony of those questions. But do we not also do these things at times in our own lives? That we know truth as Jesus and the church teaches us. But at times we grate under it. We decide that that truth is keeping us down, is too heavy for us to live under. Instead of experiencing the true freedom that it can bring our lives. That when Pilate moves forward in that trial, he hears the Jewish people say, that man has said he is the Son of God. And then Pilate begins to doubt what is going on here. Doubt himself. Wonder who is he really dealing with. That's why he goes back inside and asks, where are you from? Who are you really? That Jesus doesn't initially answer, but eventually goes and gives the answer. You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. How true this is. God the Father has permitted sin in this world because he's given us free will. He's given us that ability to decide for ourselves. He's given us that precious gift because he loves us. Because he desires that we love him in return. To love is to make a choice. That we have disobeyed him with original sin. And at times we still continue to disobey him. But God the Father has not given up, did not give up. God understands that people unintentionally become embroiled in evil in ways they do not always foresee. That's why he sent his Son into the world, to be one of us, to save us from our sins, from our disobedience. And then finally, we can think of what Jesus endures on the cross. After having been scourged, after having that crown of thorns pressed in upon his head. That now that crucifixion leaves him so marred that his look is beyond semblance. His appearance beyond that of the Son of Man. That there's no comfort, Jesus, in his journey of his passion. That he has to lift himself up on his feet, nailed to that cross in order to breathe. Only to get tired, to have to let his body hang back down on those nails in his head. Starting to suffocate again. How painful that was. How uncomfortable that was. That anyone with some kind of heart would not be comfortable watching that kind of death. The most gruesome death the Romans knew how to do. You can think of the ridicule he endures from the priests and the Pharisees on the cross who call out, taunt him, asking, if you're really the Son of God, get yourself off that cross, save yourself. That Jesus has gone, though, and preached forgiveness, tells them, calls out to God the Father, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That only incenses the priest further, calling out and taunting him further. That they surely have thought, we've gotten rid of him now. That he's going to be dead and that his life will be forgotten. What he has preached will be forgotten. That Jesus and his preaching will simply become one of the many hidden lies of the world. How wrong they were. That it's precisely because he died on the cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that 3 days later, he rises from the dead. That he is the best known man in the world. He will always be the best known man in the world. Because he is not just a man. He is the Son of God. That the followers of Jesus, we, the followers of Jesus, are called to follow his example, to pick up our own crosses. The crosses we experience in very simple ways in daily life. And to follow in that journey of the cross. The one of the followers of Jesus who did this was Blessed Franz Jagersteiner, an ordinary Austrian farmer who called into national service by the Nazis in World War II, refused to swear the oath of allegiance, the required oath to Adolf Hitler. An easy way to learn more about his life is to watch an excellent movie that came out recently, A Hidden Life. Father Saunders and myself, we saw it only a week ago. But to Franz, the theology is clear. That he went and said, I am convinced that it is still true. That it is best that I speak the truth, even if it costs me my life. For you will not find it written in any commandments of God or of the church that a man is obliged under the pain of sin to take an oath committing himself to obey whatever might be commanded of him by a secular ruler. That his prevaricating, his worry about the morality of the war, the morality of this oath, irritates his neighbors. Most of them who call him a traitor. That each one of his neighbors becomes the Gestapo of others. This syndrome especially affects the women, who especially then persecute his wife, Fanny, because their husbands are away at war already, are already fighting. That even his family members, his mother, his wife's sister, disagree with what he is doing. That he's not willing to take this up. This only continues when Franz is in custody. And every voice taunts him, taunts him. He who created this world created evil. Conscience makes cowards of us all. That one of the prisoners goes and says, your God has no pity. He has abandoned us like he did his son, your Christ. But Franz remains undeterred, resolute as Jesus was in the agony of the garden. He is determined to uphold his conscience, to be faithful to the truth of God. That during his trial before the Nazi tribunal, the chief priest, who's like Pontius Pilate, pauses the proceedings, calls Franz in for a private meeting, asks him, "Have you the right to do this?" And Franz goes and replies, "Have I the right not to do it?" That the judge seeks, goes and points out to Franz that you're being morally questionable. He tells him, your place will simply be taken by someone else, someone who might not have your virtue. That he leaves this thought unfinished for Franz, but his meaning is clear, that Franz would bring his goodness into that army. And as a soldier might be in a position to present suffering and barbarism. And so then that judge asks that strange, ironic question, similar to what is true. Do you judge me? That Franz goes and replies, I do not judge anyone. That I understand that people unintentionally become embroiled in evil in ways they do not foresee. That's why he has sought to maintain his position from the beginning of not taking that oath. That what Franz says reads both potential insight into that judge's life, of how that judge might have become embroiled in evil ways, but also an acknowledgement that he himself, Franz, is at risk of that same drift. That's as though he were saying that if he goes and lets go of principle, goes and does this one thing, there might be a subsequent point where he's certain of his conscience collapsing. Or that if you go and commit that one sin, then further sins will follow. That sin is that slippery slope. That the judge's face confirms that description, captures in some way his own life, his own situation. That after he has Franz taken away, he sits there in the posture that Franz had in that chair, as though their roles have been reversed, of that judge is now being judged himself by some higher court. That Franz holds true to his conviction, holds to his resolve to that final moment, through the final goodbye to his beloved wife, who he loves dearly, and a heart-stopping letter to his three daughters, that only through the belief of God, along with the belief in heaven and hell, could he have done this, stood up in the face of this persecution, suffered what he suffered. That Franz doesn't appear to act in that way, but it's clear when you see the conversations he has with his priests, with some of the faithful Christians of his town, that he doesn't recognize his own heroism, that he's told, no one's going to know about your sacrifice. This isn't going to make any difference. That he writes to his wife from prison, when I compare my sufferings to that of others, I see that mine is the smallest of crosses. That he lives within truth. And from this truth, he gains a certainty that not only enables him to face the horror around him, but also to transcend it. That the greatest force he comes up against is his own wife, love for his wife and children, not wanting his family to suffer without him, but his only knowledge of a greater and more permanent love of God, which includes his family. That love for him enables him to endure that fear of losing his family. At one point in the movie, he's talking to an artist. He's restoring frescoes in the church. And the artist tells Franz, I paint this comfortable Christ with a halo over his head. And the artist ponders, how many of those who sit idly in the pews would have refused to participate in crucifying Christ. He doesn't even know if he himself, the artist, would have acted, and so cannot truly paint Christ's suffering. Then he goes and says, how can I paint what I have not lived? That he wishes to paint the true Christ, the one who faced death alone. That he goes and says, someday I might have the courage to do it. Has that hope that he can face the truth. Perhaps what that artist says might have been true of all of us at some point in our lives. But right now, in this moment, that is not true. We are living out Christ's suffering, being distant from each other, not being gathered here in our church, not being able to receive our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. That I, myself, Father Saunders, that we cannot give you our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament right now. That right now, we are indeed suffering alongside our Lord on the cross. That in this time, in these weeks of being at home, not having access to public mass, we get to know the true Christ, the one who faced death alone. That we are able to join him, so that he will not be alone again. That we will mount the cross alongside him, offer out our hands and our feet to be nailed with him. This is the title of the movie about Franz's life, A Hidden Life, was taken from a George Eliot quote that goes and says, "For the growing good of the world is to partly dependent on unhistoric acts, that things are not so ill with you or me so as they might have been. It's half owing to the number who live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs." This might be true. But how are we to know if this is true of us? That Franz didn't think he was doing some great act of heroism. He thought he was living out that hidden life. But he's now a blessed in our church, open to be called a saint, hopefully one day. His life is not hidden. His life is known. His tomb is a site of pilgrimage to be prayed at, asking that he go and intercede for us on behalf to God the Father. That it shows us that glimpse of what it truly means to live here on earth as that disciple of Christ. That we might very well end up living out that hidden life, have an unvisited tomb, be one of those unknown saints of God. But do we have the courage to live out that life of God? Do we have that courage to get up on the cross, to suffer with our Lord? Because in doing that, we might not just have that hidden life, but a life that is noticed by others, a life that is recognized as a holy life, a life of a saint, the life of Christ crucified.